this week on Hope for the Broken.
Why have you come to church today? Maybe out of habit, the text says it was Jesus' custom to go. Maybe you're here because there's a sense of duty in your life. This is where you need to be. Maybe there's a sense of devotion. This is where you want to be. Maybe you're here because there's a longing in your heart. Something's lacking. You're looking for something. Why are you here today? For whatever reason, Jesus is the one that you're looking for.
Welcome to Hope for the Broken, the audio podcast ministry of Trinity Baptist Church in Mount Pleasant, Texas. We exist to become a gospel-centered community redeeming brokenness through hope in Jesus Christ. At Trinity, we believe we are all broken and in need of the redeeming hope found in Jesus. This week, we begin a new sermon series called Times of Refreshing. In this sermon series, we will look at the good news of the gospel and how it can help strengthen your relationship with God. Here's our pastor, Lanny Bridges, with part one titled, The One You're Looking For.
As you saw in the video, I'm introducing a new sermon series today entitled Times of Refreshing. And as you saw on that video, that comes from a text in Acts chapter 3, where Peter says, "Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he might send the Christ appointed to you, Jesus." So is there anything more we need in our lives, in our homes, in our church, in our world, than to be refreshed and renewed in our walk with the Lord? So this sermon series, Times of Refreshing, each message will have a common thread. They may seem random, but they're not. Each has a common thread of igniting and reigniting and fanning to flame that passion for Christ in our lives and elevating him in our world. So as we begin this series, I invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, where I'll be reading in just a moment. Luke, chapter 4. In his autobiography, Just As I Am, Billy Graham tells the occasion when he preached his very first sermon. It was on a Sunday night at a very small church in Florida. There was only about 30 people present, a pot-bellied stove, and a dog. Okay, most of the guys wore overalls, nothing wrong with that. The worship leader chewed tobacco and had to spit on occasion. I'm glad Kevin doesn't have that problem. Billy Graham had prepared 4 sermons, each 30 minutes in length. He knew them well. So on that evening, for his very first sermon, he gets up and he's about to preach his selected sermon. He says in that autobiography that his palms and brow were sweating, his heart was racing, his knees were weak. He got up and he launched into that sermon, and it seems to be over just as quickly as he began. So he went ahead and preached sermon number 2. It seemed to be over quickly as well. Then he preached sermon number 3. And then he preached sermon number 4. He preached all 4 of his sermons, or so he thought, and he sat down and looked at his watch. 8 minutes had passed. Now, don't get excited. That's not going to happen today. And he asked himself the question, is this what great preachers are made of? I ask myself that often. Well, in Luke chapter 4, friends, we have the very first recorded sermon of Jesus. The very first. It's not 8 minutes. In fact, it's not even 1. But the words that he spoke that day powerfully impact every life here this morning and has the ability to transform every life here. Let me set the stage real quickly. At the age of 30 years old, after Jesus' baptism, he's led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he's tempted by the great tempter, Satan. This was essential for him to be able to identify with your and my weaknesses. And after he had overcome victoriously and resisted every temptation, he leaves that experience and he goes to Nazareth, his hometown, where he was brought up. It's the synagogue, which is at the synagogue. It was the Sabbath, which is Saturday on our schedule. He goes, and that brings us to our text in Luke chapter 4. So would you stand with me, please, as I read God's word, beginning in Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, notice that, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Would you pray with me, please? Father, every time we come into your presence and open your word, we're on holy ground. And that is true today. And as we sang earlier, Father, you are in this room because you have told us that where two or more are gathered in your name, you are with us. And we are gathered today, Father, not in the name of Trinity Baptist Church, not in the name of a preacher, but in the name of you, Jesus. And we welcome you here. So open our eyes, open our hearts and our minds today, and speak to us as only you can, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. It is my prayer that Jesus' words on this occasion would impact our lives today. In the nation of Israel, there was only one temple. That was in Jerusalem, just one. But rabbinical law allowed for every place where there was 10 Jewish families, there could be a synagogue. So there in Nazareth was the synagogue, the local place of teaching, like the New Testament church today. So I'm going to ask you, if you will, to insert yourself into this scene that we just read. It's the Sabbath day, once again, Saturday on our schedule. You get up, you put on your best toga and your sandals, you gather the family together, you go to the synagogue, as is your custom. You're not expecting anything out of the ordinary. It's just routine. Then you get there and you see in the order of events, the bulletin, that there's a guest preacher that day. You never know what you're going to get with a guest preacher. Jesus stands up to read, and he's given the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah's the second longest book in the Bible, second only to Psalms. And this is not one, by the way, but it may have looked something like this. And Jesus intentionally, listen up, he intentionally and deliberately unrolls the scroll of Isaiah to what we call Isaiah 61, the words that we just read. And he reads those words. Every good Jew present knows that that's about the Messiah. Every good Jew present knows that this is about the expected one. You've heard it 1,000 times. You can likely quote it. But you're not expecting to see him. You're certainly not expecting him to show up at your synagogue. Certainly not today of all days. Jesus finishes reading the scroll, as we just read. He rolls it back up, did you see? And he gives it back to the attendant. Now watch this. And then he sits down. Now, in our world today, a preacher stands up to preach. But in the rabbinical setting, a rabbi would sit down to preach. In Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, the text says, Jesus, seeing the multitudes, went up on the mountainside and sat down. So when Jesus sits down, the text says, every eye is fixed on him. because they know that the sermon is about to begin. And the sermon is one sentence. Today, in your presence, this scripture is fulfilled. And that was it. That was it. Jesus is saying, essentially, this scripture is all about me. This scripture is about me. I'm the one you're looking for, which is the title of the message today. I'm the one you're looking for. Don't look any further than me for what you're looking for in life. Don't look any further than me for your sufficiency. I'm the one. Let me get personal. Why have you come to church today? I'm sure that in the group this size and in the group to come at 11, there's lots of reasons that some of us are here. Maybe out of habit. The text says it was Jesus' custom to go, and that's a good habit. Maybe you're here because there's a sense of duty in your life. This is where you need to be. Maybe there's a sense of devotion. This is where you want to be. Maybe you're here because someone brought you. Maybe you're here, and I sense there is, because there's a longing in your heart. Something's lacking. You're looking for something. The great apologist G.K. Chester once said, when a man knocks on the door of a brothel or a drug dealer, he's looking for God. He just doesn't know it. Why are you here today? For whatever reason, may I say to you, Jesus is the one that you're looking for. And he still is. He still is. Let me share three things with you real quick today as we consider this text of what we just read in Isaiah 61 and Luke 4. We're going to look real quickly at man's religious routine, and then we're going to look at Jesus' radical revelation, and then finally our required response. So let's first consider man's religious routine. Now, we'll get back to the synagogue in Nazareth in just a moment. But first, let's go to the temple in Jerusalem, another church, a gathering. In Acts chapter 3, it says that Peter and John were going to the temple at the time of prayer. Okay. As they're going to the temple, they see over on the side of the road, just outside of the temple gates, a lame man. It was one of the social programs of the day to put the lame, the beggars, in one of two places. One was at the gate of wealthy people, like in Jesus' parable of the rich man and Lazarus, or two, outside the gate of the temple. Who's going in and out of the temple all day? The religious folks. The religious folks. If there's anybody that ought to be able to help this man, it's the religious folks. He's getting nothing. His needs aren't getting met. He's being ignored. May I chase a sanctified rabbit for just a moment? That beggar on the side of the road with the cardboard sign may be a legitimate need. That may be a desperate cry to help. Just allow the Lord to lead you. So he's being ignored, and Peter and John walk by, and the text says that Peter looked right at him and said, "Silver and gold have I none, but what I have I give you in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Get up and walk." And the man gets up, and he walks, and he leaps, and he praises God. See, religion wasn't what this man needed. He needed to connect to Jesus. So do you and I. In Acts chapter 4, Peter and John are brought in before the Pharisees. They're slapped on the hand, and they're scolded for making a commotion in the temple that day. And then notice this verse in Acts chapter 4. Notice this verse. "Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they'd been with Jesus." Do you see that? What set Peter and John apart was not their pedigree or their resume. What set Peter and John apart was not their diploma on the wall or being in Who's Who. What caused others to marvel at them was they had a relationship with Jesus. They'd been with Jesus. Here's a takeaway, folks. Man today is looking not for a religion, but for a relationship. Not for a religion, but a relationship. True story. Recently in California, a father drives his family through a McDonald's drive-thru. They order some combo meals. They pull up. They pay. They get their sack of food. They drive away, and they look inside their sack of food. Instead of burgers and fries, there's several thousand dollars of cash money. That's my idea of a Happy Meal. As it turns out, this particular McDonald's was not in a very good part of town, so to discourage theft, they put their daily receipts, instead of in a bank bag, into a food bag, and the clerk gave the wrong bag to the customers. Okay. Think, Lanny, what does that have to do with the message today? Well, work with me. Sometimes we go to church like going through a drive-thru, don't we? I mean, we drop off the kids at kids' church. We go to our adult classes, we hug a neck, we shake a hand, we eat a donut, we go to big church, we stand up, sit down, we listen to a sermon. Maybe you value-size your experience and come back Sunday night or Wednesday. And often we never encounter Jesus. And it is only, listen up, it is only when Jesus invades the routine of our lives at work, in the school, at the country club, at the workout gym, in the neighborhood. It's only when Jesus invades the routine of our lives that life takes on meaning and that takes on purpose. And Jesus shows up at the routine of the synagogue that day, and he says, listen, I'm the one you're looking for. I'm the one you're looking for. And he still is. Let's go from man's religious routine to Jesus' radical revelation. Jesus' radical revelation. Now, Jesus, remember, he intentionally opens the scroll to Isaiah 61, and then he reads that and says, this is all about me. Today it's fulfilled in your sight. Let me share quickly, real quickly, three things that Jesus reveals in this text about himself, the one you're looking for. First of all, forgiveness. Jesus is the one you're looking for forgiveness. Now you may say, wait a second, Lanny, I just read that and now I'm reading it again. I don't see anything about forgiveness in that text at all. Where is it? I'm glad you asked. Jesus said, I've come to preach the good news, which is another word for the gospel, to the poor. Well, the good news, listen carefully, is only good to the degree that you understand how bad the bad news is. I read about a preacher, and his secretary comes into his study and says, I've got good news and I've got bad news. He says, what is the good news? She said, last month we had two consecutive Sundays where we broke all-time attendance records. Man, that's great. That's great. What's the bad news? Well, it was the two Sundays you were on vacation. You weigh one in light of the other. So if the gospel is good news, what's the bad news? The bad news is this: we're born broken. We are all sinners by nature and by choice. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The bad news is that sin carries a penalty, for the wages of sin is death. That's the bad news. The bad news is that you and I can do nothing to save ourselves. We can do nothing to save ourselves. There's no level of good works. There's no level of church attendance or tithing record. God is too holy, and 99.9% good is not good enough. We fall short. That's the bad news. Okay. In fact, look at this verse from Hebrews, which says this. Every priest stands daily at the service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. But Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin, and he sat down at the right hand of God. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Jesus has come to preach good news to the poor. That word poor is the same word in the first beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall see God. It has nothing to do with financial wealth. It has nothing to do with material resources. It has to do with the poverty and bankruptcy of self. I can do nothing to save myself. I wouldn't trust the best 5 minutes of my life to get me into heaven. And some of you here today, often like me, are here with a load of guilt. You know why we feel guilty? It's because we are. And the greatest need of our life is for forgiveness. Forgiveness. And 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Jesus says, I'm the one you're looking for. Forgiveness. That's good news. Secondly, Jesus says, I'm the one you're looking for freedom. For freedom. Notice again, Jesus said, I've come to proclaim release to the captives and to set the prisoner free. In John chapter 8, Jesus is visiting with the Pharisees. And the Pharisees said, we're Abraham's offspring, and we have never been enslaved to anyone. Never. I guess they forgot that 400 years in Egyptian captivity. I guess they forgot that 70 years in Babylon. I guess they overlooked that at right that moment they're under the thumb of Roman rule. We've never been enslaved to anyone. It's so easy, friends, isn't it, to recognize or not recognize that we're enslaved, that we're enslaved. And then Jesus says this to them. Look at what Jesus says. Jesus says, answered them, truly, truly, I say to you that everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. But if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. See, there is a slavery that's worse than chains and prison bars. It's the slavery of sin, self, and Satan. It's the slavery to addictions and habits that become strongholds in our lives, and they bind us up. And Jesus says, I've come to set you free from that. To set you free. And he did that at the cross, where he breaks the devil's hold in our lives, if we but will allow him, so that we're more than conquerors in Christ. In the award-winning film Braveheart, the true story is told of a man by the name of William Wallace, who organized a rebellion in Scotland against the harsh tyranny of British rule. Towards the end of the film, he's captured by the British authorities. He's in the public square. He's about to be tortured and executed. His torture's going on for a while. And the executioner tells him, if you would just surrender to the king and to the crown, your torture will end. And William Wallace lifts his head to speak. And the executioner quietens the crowd. Silence, the prisoner wishes to speak. And he raises his head, and with that last breath of his life, he shouts out, freedom! And it echoes through the square all the way to the king's bedchamber, and he knows his reign's coming to an end. Far greater is when Jesus lifts his head before his last breath from the cross and says, it is finished. The sin debt is paid. It's paid. You're forgiven. You're free. And it echoes all the way to the gates of hell. Jesus says, I'm come to set you free. Now, I'm from the country, and you can take a boy out of the country, but you can't take a country out of the boy. And one of my favorite times of the year raising cattle was that annual time when we would capture all the cattle, the calves typically. We'd work them into chutes, get them in a head gate, and give them their annual vaccinations and things of the sort. And then we'd open up that head gate, and see, I can see on some of your faces, some of you had that experience. You open up that head gate, and that calf would run across that field, jumping and skipping. Closing verses in Malachi say this. Look at this. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you shall go out leaping like calves from a stall. I'm free. I'm free. I'm free. Wouldn't it be great to be free? Jesus is the one you're looking for. For forgiveness, for freedom. And then finally, Jesus is the one you're looking for favor. For favor. In fact, look again at what Jesus says. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. He's referring to a Levitical practice in the book of Leviticus. It took place every 7 years, called the year of Jubilee. And in the year of Jubilee, which in God's economy, he placed into the system that debts could be wiped free, slaves could be set free, land that was lost to indebtitude could be returned to its original owner. It was a time of restoration, the year of the Lord's favor, a year of Jubilee. And Jesus says, I'm the one you're looking for favor in life. Wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't it be great to have a champion on your side, favor in life, unmerited, that you don't deserve? I love this verse in Psalms 139. Notice this verse. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I were to count them, they are more than the sand, and I awake, and I'm still with you. Now, don't let that just wash over you. Let it wash in you. I've got in my hand here a very small jar, and I know you can't see it, of play sand, okay? Out of a sandbox for a child. One day in my workplace, because I told you I've never been a vocational pastor. I am ordained, but I've never been on a paid staff. Okay, I've never been in the vocational ministry. Like most of you, I worked a real job my whole life. Okay, I worked for the Morton Salt Company for 32 years. I was the corporate manager of food and drug audits. So I had access to laboratories. And once I went to a laboratory with this play sand right here, and I put it through a grain sizer, a particle sizer, and I ran a particle size analysis on it that allowed me to calculate the median average grain size of a grain of sand in here. And then I knew the volume of this jar. So based upon the volume of this jar and the size of a grain of sand, obviously I had nothing else to do that day. I could pretty much approximate how many grains of sand are in this little sand, in this little jar right here. Are you ready? This beaker contains 2,624,400 grains of sand. It's a little jar. It's not a sand volleyball court. It's not the Sahara Desert. It's not the sand on all the beaches of the world. And David said in Psalm 139, your thoughts of me in a day, O God, outnumber the grains of sand. And when I awake, it starts all over again. You know what that is, friends? That's the favor of God. David said in the Psalms, this I know, God is for me. And some of you have been told your whole life because the culture tells you, the devil whispers in your ear, that God's your enemy. God is not your enemy. God loves you. God is for you. Charles Spurgeon said this. I love this. Charles Spurgeon says, "There beats in heaven a heart that always loves us, a tongue that always pleads for us, an arm that always fights for us." Max Lucado said, "If you had a refrigerator, God's picture would be, if God had a refrigerator, your picture would be on it." That's favor. Is it any wonder that Jesus says that I've come that you might have life and have it abundantly? And 1 John says that he who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son does not have life. That's favor. And Jesus comes to the Son of God that day and said, "I'm the one you're looking for forgiveness, for freedom, and for favor." Now let's go real quickly before we close to our required response. If you read on through the text of Luke 4, you'd learn that that didn't set well with some of those attending. They said, "Now wait a second, isn't this Jesus the carpenter? Who's he to say this? I mean, we know this guy. Who's he to say this?" And actually, notice this text we see. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of town and brought him to throw him off the brow of a hill on which their town was built, so they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. They were so angry with Jesus for this claim that the result did not result in revival, but a riot. They reject the Messiah. They reject life. Because Jesus says, "I'm the one you're looking for." And he gives us a response. To accept or to reject, even no response is a response. So what's the takeaway for you and I? In John chapter 6, the disciples come to Jesus. I love this. It's one of my life verses. In John chapter 6, they come to Jesus and they say to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Now push pause just for a moment, okay? Keep your eye on the screen. I think they're asking this. They'd seen Jesus walk on water, cast out demons. They'd seen Jesus raise the dead, multiply the loaves and fishes, turn water into wine. They're going, "Jesus, how do we do that stuff? We want to do the stuff. What must we do to work the works of God?" Look at Jesus' response. Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." Oh, listen, Trinity. The greatest work you can do in the kingdom of God is not 100% church attendance, though that's great. The greatest work you can do in the kingdom of God is not teach children or an adult class here at Trinity. The greatest work you can do in the kingdom of God is not to go to the mission field, though that call is upon our lives. The greatest work you can do in the kingdom of God is to believe that Jesus is all you need him to be. To believe that Jesus is more than enough. To believe in every crisis and in every circumstance of your life, you can say, "For this I have Jesus. For this I have Jesus. He's the one I'm looking for." That's the greatest work in the kingdom. What are you believing him for today? What are you believing him for right now? An example that perhaps we can relate to. The Gospel of Luke tells us that John the Baptist is in a crisis of doubt. None of us are exempt from that. Here's the one who said of Jesus, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." But now he is in prison. He's about to be executed. The tables have turned in his life. And John gathers some of his followers and he says, "Go ask Jesus. I'm really wanting to know. Ask him this. Are you the one we're looking for? Or should we look for someone else?" Can you believe that? the best man, the forerunner of Jesus, who declared the Lamb of God, now says, I'm not sure. Are you the one we're looking for, Jesus, or should we be looking for someone else? Jesus says to those men, you go tell John. The lame walk, the blind see, the dead are raised. Yes, I'm the one you're looking for. Don't look any further than me. Don't look any further than Jesus for what you need in life. What are you believing him for today? Recently, the American Film Institute, which is the governing body for the movie industry, and they're the ones that control and manage the archives of every film that's ever been made. They came out with a list of the greatest heroes in the history of movies. Not the actors, but the characters they play. They came up with a list of 100, but just real quickly, in the top five were men like Indiana Jones, Rocky Balboa, Luke Skywalker. Who do you think was number one? The number one hero in the history of film was a man by the name of Atticus Finch, played by Gregory Peck in the classic movie To Kill a Mockingbird, which you see here. He was a southern white lawyer defending a falsely accused black man. He was a man who loved his family, a man of conviction, a man of character. The greatest hero in the history of film. John Piper says this about our heroes, and I like this. From your heroes, you pick up mannerisms and habits and demeanors and convictions and beliefs. The more admirable the hero, the more intense your admiration is, the more profound will be your transformation. In the case of Jesus, he is infinitely admirable, and our admiration rises to the most absolute worship. Therefore, when we behold him as we should, the change is profound. Jesus says, I'm the one you're looking for. And he still is.
You've been listening to Trinity Baptist Church's Hope for the Broken podcast. We pray that today's message encouraged and challenged you in your walk with Christ. If you'd like to learn more about us, visit us at trinitytx.org or reach out to us at 903-572-1959, or you can email us at info@trinitytx.org. If you're ever in the East Texas area, join us for worship on Sundays at 9:30 or 11 a.m. Thanks for listening, and be sure to join us next week on Hope for the Broken.